Our text this morning is found in our New Testament reading in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 29, translated in the NIV version of Scripture. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. It is said that when the British and French were fighting in Canada in the 1750s, Admiral Phipps, commander of the British fleet, was told to anchor outside Quebec. He was given orders to wait for the British land forces to arrive and then support them with artillery fire as they attacked the city. And the story goes that Phipps's vessels arrived early, and as the admiral waited, he became impatient, and he looked up and he became annoyed by the statues of all the saints that adorned the towers of the nearby cathedral. And so, just to amuse himself or whatever, he commanded his men to shoot at them with the ship's cannons. No one knows how many rounds were fired or how many statues were knocked out. But when the land forces arrived and the signal was given to attack, the admiral was of no help. He had used up all his ammunition shooting at the saints. Over these last 2 weeks, whilst considering the things which help or hinder the formation of a caring Christian family, we've looked at division caused by self-serving and ignoring the care of God's people. Next, we saw division caused by a party spirit which sees enemies in the midst instead of potential friends. In our next study, we come to a further key obstacle to deepening fellowship or family belonging, and that is criticism. Criticism. Now, it does have to be said that positive criticism can help us to grow, to deepen, and be more open to God. And it is only the more unwisely sensitive who cannot tolerate this kind of guidance. But there is another kind of criticism which might masquerade as genuine concern or advice, but it is actually the fruit of a very different tree. Negative criticism, the first cousin of accusation, can also come in other underhand ways of gossip, faint praise, or malicious slander. And like the great accuser of old, whose name, Satan, means just that, accuser, its main achievement is not to foster fellowship and caring, but to undermine it. Indeed, we might say that any fellowship which is riven by negative criticism or accusations is unlikely to survive, as the Scriptures teach us that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Yet the fact remains that more people have been wounded inside the church than we care to admit, and the pain of what someone has called sheep bite has driven many away who would otherwise have tarried longer. How do we come to terms with this, especially in the light of our Old Testament and New Testament readings, which make it quite clear that we will be accountable for the words we use? Three thoughts as we consider, firstly, the barbs of the critic and why we do it. Secondly, the blight of the cuts and the damage they do. And thirdly, the balm of the cure and the way these are healed. The barbs of the critic, the blight of the cuts, and the balm of the cure. Firstly then, the barbs of the critics and why we do it. There's an old children's song which reminds us that when we point one finger at someone else, we actually point another three back at ourselves. But when we want to hide or avoid these three back at ourselves, we often push the one pointing at another to extremes. It's the old story of a boy in Dundee being caught in a misdemeanor and the old get-out clause. It wasn't me, mister, it was him. Or we might take the biblical version of John 21 when Peter has been challenged and changed by Jesus' three questions, do you love me? And then told, follow me. He's been prepared to help to lead the church. But in his embarrassment, when he sees John behind him, he asks Jesus, what about this man? Jesus replies, never you mind him, you follow me. In other words, sometimes embarrassment, insecurity, or the desire to shift the limelight or the blame away from our own shortcomings is too much. And we desperately look around for someone else to focus on and to blame or even to sell out. It might be that this camouflage or critical spirit then becomes a persona we adopt and the mask of the righteous judge or even the witness for the prosecution, makes other people accountable or even answerable so we don't have to be. Soon the mask becomes the reality. And we can so easily become hard-bitten cynics who are quick to expose the shortcomings of others and just as quick to decry their efforts at anything worthwhile. Adept at deflecting scrutiny and even enjoying making others squirm, we gradually become someone even we don't like. And then we discover the company we keep of negative cynics, like ourselves, is not a group we enjoy. But no one else will come near us. So we're stuck within a negative, carping circle of our own making. Sometimes, of course, a negative critical spirit is not so much acquired through lifestyle choices as passed down to us, almost generationally, as the parent figure who was made to model the love of God to us shows us instead conditional love and acceptance, impossibly high standards, and carping criticism instead of support. Thus we learn instinctively how to play the blame game until we become just like them and begin to pass the damage down to the next generation. In his book, Unfinished Business, Charles Sell tells the story of David Simmons, a former cornerback for the Dallas Cowboys. In his childhood home, Dave's father, a military man, was extremely demanding, rarely saying a kind word, always pushing him with harsh criticism to do better. When Dave was a little boy, his dad gave him a bicycle, unassembled, with the command that he put it together. After Dave struggled to the point of tears with difficult instructions and all the bits, his father said, I knew you couldn't do it. Then he assembled it for him. And so it went on through the years of Dave's life. By the time he entered college, Dave chose to play football at the University of Georgia because it was as far away from home as he could get. And the voice and the standards which had hurt him so much. After college, he became the second-round draft pick of the St. Louis Cardinals. Joe Namath, who later signed for the New York Jets, was the club's first-round pick that year, and he is in their Hall of Fame today. Dave was excited, and he telephoned his father to tell him the good news, only to face the crushing reply, ha, how does it feel to be second? Charles Sell continued, despite the hateful feelings he had for his father, Dave began to build a bridge to his dad. Christ had come into his life during college years, and it was God's love that made him turn to his father. During visits home, he stimulated conversation with him, and he learned for the first time that his grandfather had been a difficult man too. A tough lumberjack, known for his quick temper. Once he destroyed a pickup truck with a sledgehammer because it wouldn't start, and he often beat his son. This new awareness affected Dave dramatically. Dave's own words ended the story. Knowing about my father's upbringing not only made me more sympathetic towards him, but it helped me to see that under the circumstances, he might have done much worse. By the time he died, I can honestly say we were friends. In other words, the cruel negativity of one man took three generations and conversion to Christ to undo. But it could be dealt with. Most times, though, we might not carry this kind of baggage, and we don't necessarily use rejection and criticism as a mask. It's just that sometimes it's easier to criticize than to pitch in and help. It's easier to pigeonhole than to try and understand somebody. When this happens, we're not critics by design or descent. Rather, we're critics by default. Don't mean to be, we just fall into that trap. Isaac Murray tells the story of a dog hitched to a lawnmower who frequently stopped pulling to bark at passers-by. The boy who was guiding the mower said, "Don't mind the dog, mister. He's just barking for an excuse to rest. It's easier to bark than pull the mower." A lesson in life, maybe. It's easier to bark than pull the mower. Design, descent, or default. But whichever way we come to it, we need to know, especially in a church family, that criticism of the wrong kind hurts, and its barbs bite deeply. And so the barbs of the critic and why we do it lead on to the blight of the cuts and the damage they do. Neil Anderson from Freedom in Christ Ministries writes, "Studies have shown that in the average home, for every positive statement a child can receive, 10 negative statements. The school environment is only slightly better, as pupils can hear 7 negative statements from their teachers for every 1 positive." He concluded, "No wonder so many children are growing up feeling that they're losers. Many parents and teachers, not all, are conveying that perception every day in how they talk to their children." He concludes, "These studies go on to point out that it takes 4 positive statements to negate the effects of 1 negative statement." Are we all crybabies then, who are too thin-skinned and need to man up? Or is there a truth here we need to recognize? That the hurts we deal out to one another, sometimes without thinking, cut far deeper than we know. Well, for one thing, a negative criticism might be a small matter to the one who offers it. But to the one who receives it, it might be one link in a long chain of put-downs, which have limited or wounded or even wrecked a life. This is often indicated when a moderate put-down has a seemingly devastating effect on someone. When this happens here, we notice that what's actually happened is it's the opening of an old wound, a confirmation of rejection, or the straw which broke the camel's back. So without meaning to, we have opened up a kind of a vortex which devastated and wounds another, out of all proportion to what we actually said. Now, we do have a get-out clause here in terms of them being already wounded or oversensitive. But there is something in the scriptures about bearing one another's burdens and minding the tongue. "Oh, but I only said," might excuse a cut we dished out. But we still have to take some responsibility for the consequences and just maybe depart from this way of dealing with folk. Sometimes, of course, it's much less casual than that. And rage, negativity, or our own pain gets the better of us. And we dump this message on another person. And we say the subtext as we unload on them is, "You're useless. You have no value." And thus we negate a personality and a human being made in God's image. It's the old recognition which says the opposite of love might not necessarily be hate. It might be indifference. And the message that you don't count and I don't even notice you is possibly worse than I hate you. For this at least does give some attention, however negative. Indifference gives nothing. God says the opposite, though. And in Christ, he says, "You are my dear child in whom I am well pleased." Part of the curse of so many in the church today is that we do not fully realize just how much God does love us and how much pleasure he gains when we see ourselves in the light of that love and turn our faces toward him instead of darkly turning back to the shadows of a shame we feel we can never escape from. But not all blight is personal, however. And it does happen that when individual pain has morphed into a collective experience, a negative zeitgeist or prevailing spirit is created, as accusation and bitterness has long ago replaced the intimacy and love we're called to share as a body. When this happens, we either find that all hell breaks loose and the casualty rate is enormous, or else we put a lid on things by means of an agreed code of conduct and behavior which moderates the clashes but still negates the intimacy. This results in a church of formal religion where once a warm family used to be, and the atmosphere is one of cold correctness, where we do not dare share our deepest thoughts and feelings. Then as cold formality replaces barbed insults, the wounds are less obvious, and there is only the silent pain of those who quietly slip away, often never to return. But there is a better way. When we grow together, even through the wounding, and determined to live differently. So it is then that the barbs of the critic and why we do it, the blight of the cuts and the damage they do, find at last the balm of the cure and the way these things are healed. Balm in Gilead is an old African-American spiritual. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. Gilead, remember, is on the shore of the River Jordan. It was known in biblical times for its balm, anointment, that healed and soothed. Hence Jeremiah asks, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" In other words, no remedy when the Israelites refuse to repent and turn to God. The theme of a healing balm is mirrored in Revelation 3:18, when Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "I counsel you to buy from me salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Thus we begin to understand another way of traveling together and dealing with one another. Healing balm takes the heat out of a wound. It brings soothing and prevents hardening or drying up. Similarly, when we use the assets of prayer and a listening ear and a positive tongue, we begin to place a healing balm on a wounded spirit. As Proverbs 12:18 has it, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." In other words, the very agent which once brought accusation and condemnation or wounding is now in Christ bringing healing, restoration, and health. Along with an arm of compassion, this can begin to sanitize the process which has poisoned and wounded another by bringing in something of the very touch of Christ. This doesn't mean a warm fuzzy and a peachy keen positivism, which is often superficial or even phony. Rather, it's the deep coming alongside and sharing even the tough word, but in it bringing healing and affirmation. As Abraham Lincoln said, he has the right to criticize who has the heart to help. Then as we move from the individual to the collective, we form new and more positive ways of dealing with one another. It might begin with a program, but it must end with an attitude. For example, Eric M. Bienstock in Homemade wrote about a method called plus plus minus. He said, PPM is a technique for discussing or criticizing ideas. The basic rule is you must state two plus points before you can state a minus. This counteracts negativism by forcing you to focus on the positive side of an idea first. In group situations, PPM, plus plus minus, encourages shy people to offer their ideas without being afraid of a barrage of criticism. But lest we slide into gimmicky programs, just as we pull it together, which can just as easily harden into rules again, we remember that the key ingredient is a spiritual one. Neil Anderson again says, if we could memorize just one verse from the New Testament, put it into practice and never violate it, I believe we would resolve half to three quarters of the problems in our homes and churches. The verse, our text, Ephesians 4 and 29, which is translated in the NLT, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. He concludes, isn't it amazing that you and I have the power to give grace to others through the proper use of our words? If we said nothing to put others down and only built up others, as Ephesians 4:29 commands, we would be part of God's construction crew in the church instead of members of Satan's wrecking crew. Does it work when we direct our words and our efforts to creative rather than destructive things? One last story in closing. A young boy complained to his father. Most of the church hymns were boring to him, too far behind the times, tiresome tunes and meaningless words. His father put an end to his son's complaints by saying, if you think you can write better hymns, then why don't you? The boy looked at his father. And then he went into his room, and he wrote his first hymn. It was called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The year was 1690. The teenager was Isaac Watts, who went on to write 350 hymns. A simple choice then. We can complain or we can build. We can criticize or we can bless. Anderson's prayer as we close says, Father, I know my tongue is capable of blessing or cursing others. Guard my words today so that I might edify others through what I say. The barbs of the critic and why we do it. The blight of the cuts and the damage they do. And the balm of the cure and the way these are healed. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Let us pray. Father, we have all said things that we deeply regret saying. We have all made mistakes, but help us never to harden into a critical spirit which heaps condemnation and complaint instead of encouragement and healing. Guard our tongues and the attitude behind the words we say, that we might minister life and not share in death. For Jesus' sake, amen.